The reading for this evening comes from 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Peter.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Christopher. I'm one of the clergy here, and it's a pleasure to be speaking with you this evening. Shall we pray as we begin? Lord, would you still our hearts as we come before you? May we know your will and your presence. And may the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we are continuing our journey through the book of 1 Peter, full of direct and challenging advice to the church. A few weeks ago, I had the particular privilege of preaching on the subject of wives submitting to their husbands. Tonight, it's the young submitting to their elders. So I'm rather looking forward at some point to preaching on a subject other than submission. But the time for that has not yet come. Though, as I said last month, of course, at the very heart of Christian faith is each of our decision to submit to Jesus Christ, and of course that in response to Christ's decision to submit to the will of the Father. Actually, our main focus this evening will be from the end of the passage we've just heard, and this instruction to clothe yourselves with humility. And I'm hoping that we might explore what it looks like for humility to be foundational in the Christian life. Well, Peter begins by saying to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And we get a sense of the age and status of those who are being addressed within the community. It's not thought that these are people with the title elder, but they are the elders of the community who are being addressed, a sense of them being both older and also with some level of authority within the church community. And I think it's worth flagging up that for us, as we gather here, perhaps there is a disproportionate number of people who already or in the future will have some kind of elder function in a church. We've just been talking about Will's appointment, but this church for centuries has, if you like, been an engine room for people being built up and then sent out in the service of the kingdom. Indeed, in Charlie's excellent new book that he's already referenced, The Discipline of Intimacy, a note how effortlessly I'm honouring my elders as I plug his book there. Did you notice that? Anyway, in that book, Charlie refers to St. Aldate's as a greenhouse community. And I found myself chewing over that metaphor. Of course, many people here will be transplanted out of the delicious, delightful, warm St. Aldate's greenhouse to go and be planted elsewhere in the service of the kingdom of God. And of course, in a sense, all of us, as soon as we leave this building, are out with of this particular kind of warm huddle in the presence of God and face the challenge of living as ambassadors for the kingdom in our everyday lives, wherever that is and whoever we find ourselves amongst. And notice how Peter appeals to this particular group within the church. He appeals as a witness of sufferings and also one who will share in the glory, sufferings and glory. And he's quite unashamed about the fact that this has been at the very heart of his experience of life within the church. And I think for us, as we contemplate life in the greenhouse of St. Aldate's, or even life beyond it, are we equipped and able to hold together both our share, if you like, in the suffering of Christ, but also the great privilege of witnessing and witnessing to the glory and the hope that we have? And I happen to think that one of the things that marks our church community out is that we are able to really engage with both. We don't want only the suffering or only the glory, but pray God a healthy balance between the two. And Peter is keen that those who are listening to his words are going to be shepherds of the flock. And I think, of course, many here are called to exactly that, whether it's as small group leaders or in other kinds of Christian ministry that you undertake, or even simply in the kind of leadership that you offer in faith among your friends. All of us have a role in seeking to encourage each other into what you might call recognizable Christ-likeness. And I'd like just for a moment to recall two sections of John's Gospel, which I think are pertinent to how Peter frames what he's saying at this point, this idea of being shepherds of the flock. It's, of course, in John chapter 10, where Jesus gives this glorious vision of Christ as the good shepherd and his relationship with the sheep. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Meanwhile, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that you may have life, life in all its fullness. And he knows his sheep, and the sheep know him. Now, this is a powerful passage for any Christian to read. Depending on our background and our familiarity with hill farming, it may resonate to greater or lesser extents. But think about the significance of this passage for Peter as he's now writing our passage tonight. Think of the words that Jesus uses to Peter in John 21 when Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection. That key passage when Peter is rehabilitated and sent out in mission. Peter, of course, has denied Jesus three times and has wept over his failure. And at this point, he's reinstated and he becomes the rock upon which the church is built. But can you recall the three simple statements that Jesus makes to Peter in this process? He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter says, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And the next thing Jesus says is, take care of my sheep. And finally, very simply, feed my sheep. So for Peter, his whole mission in life is bound up with Jesus giving him a second chance when he probably didn't feel that he was deserving of that second chance. And Jesus frames all of that in this sheep and shepherding metaphor. And now Peter, writing to various churches, emphasizes that the way that any Christian leadership is to be exercised is in this mode of the shepherd to his flock. And that being a very rich metaphor that you can look at elsewhere in Scripture, but particularly there in John's Gospel. Through using this language of shepherding, it was the very way that Jesus commissioned Peter to lead. And I wonder whether there is anyone here this evening who feels as though you need recommissioning. You need to be reminded that Jesus is the Lord of the second chance, or indeed the third chance, or the fourth chance, or the fifth chance. The opportunity when we come to him in all honesty to know that promise that he does set us free and he can set us on a new path once again. I wondered as we worshipped earlier, in fact, whether for some people it was quite hard to sing that refrain, "You make all things work together for my good." It has scriptural warrant, we know that. But it's not always an easy thing to sing in praise. And yet, that is the hope. That's even what Jesus, in effect, might have been saying to Peter, that those experiences, those distressing denials, weren't entirely in vain. And perhaps it's because of Peter's own failure, his own cheerful ability to deny who Jesus was, that in this passage he is so keen not merely to emphasize the function of the leader as shepherd over the flock, but really to emphasize the character of the leader, because that is really his focus here. It's not what we do so much as how we go about doing it. These elders, these Christian leaders, are therefore given three contrasts to chew over in relation to how they are to lead if they are to be faithful as they do so. We read, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So three strong contrasts with the character of the leader and their inner motivation absolutely at heart. And you might say that Peter is describing what properly humble Christian leadership actually looks like. Now, there is a purpose and a prize, and he describes that in verse 4. "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And that is no insubstantial thing. But it doesn't seem to be the focus of what he's saying to the church at this point. Because it seems to me he's saying that the church genuinely becomes recognizable and attractive when it becomes a place recognizable by the presence of these positive characteristics amongst its leaders. Leaders or elders are to exercise their authority with grace and as good examples to others. But not only the leaders, because then he is keen to say that everyone, every single person in the fellowship is beckoned into this way of living, which takes us to the glorious and complicated fifth verse of this passage. "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Well, as I said, when preaching about wives submitting to their husbands, Jesus, of course, submitted to the will of the Father, surrendering himself for the good of others, but without ever losing his status as an equal person within the Trinity. So in other words, submission doesn't necessarily mean losing your intrinsic value or status. And so, yes, there is a submission here of younger towards older, but as with the passage on husbands and wives, Peter moves from a specific teaching to one particular subgroup to an observation for the whole community. All of you, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And so in Peter's view, the church is established as a place of really very surprising equality and mutuality in terms of the regard that people are to have for one another. Yes, some are older and more experienced and some are younger, but all are profoundly equal and one in Christ. And this profound unity is found, is discoverable in the humility that is shown one to another. And it's worth us being reminded of what a countercultural and unusual idea this was at the time that Peter was writing. It's said that only a rather narrow strand of Jewish thought regarded humility in any way that we would now understand it as any kind of virtue. Meanwhile, most of the ancient world saw humility as a sign of weakness. Apparently, the lower strands of society were even labeled the humiliores, with the same root, those who were of no interest to the powerful or to the elites. So in a sense, here we get a glimpse, a reminder of why it was that Christianity was so powerfully countercultural. And indeed, many of you will be aware of various instances around the world today where Christianity is marked out precisely because it says all human beings are equal in the sight of God, whatever any other social or religious or ethnic system may be proposing. So, what is this prized humility that Peter is calling his readers to, and that I want to suggest that God is calling us to this evening? Well, Bernard of Clairvaux called humility the soul's loveliness. The soul's loveliness. I really like that. And St. Augustine, responding to a young student, wrote, "If you were to ask me, however often you might repeat the question, what are the instructions of the Christian religion? I would be disposed to answer always and only humility." I mean, isn't that interesting that Augustine, a great kind of giant of the Christian faith, should prize humility so significantly? But what do they mean when they say that? I think they mean the personal decision to let God be God, to surrender one's own will to the will of the Father, to pray the Lord's Prayer, to pray your will be done and really mean it. How many of us go through the Lord's Prayer and we pray your will be done, but do we really mean it? We might get a shock if God were really to tell us what his will might look like in our lives. But of course, we also receive the grace to live this out. But that's not easy, is it? In no way is it easy to, in effect, imitate Jesus Christ's surrender to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. One way of thinking about humility is to think of it as the opposite of pride. Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." We live in a city that champions wisdom, but does it also champion humility alongside it. And later in Proverbs, there's an even more straightforward statement about humility, 22:4. Humility is the fear of the Lord. In a sense, humility is very simple. It's about saying a genuine yes to God and acknowledging that God really is God and therefore is powerful and may even know what's best for us. This idea of humility is therefore, it's so foundational in relation to these observations in Scripture, but perhaps above all in terms of this development of Christian character in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. That whole passage is building really towards a crescendo where the peak is humility, valuing others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Or in other words, as it continues, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Wow. I mean, that is not easy, is it? So you might say that humility is the beginning of living out the Christian life. The beginning of living recognizably Christian virtue. The trouble is that we often think in terms of the outputs, whereas I think God is more interested in the inputs, our surrender. We might try a kind of legalistic approach to look at the humble Christian life that I'm living, but we will probably just kind of crack up. Or we could go for something rather more kind of contemplative and mindful, searching within, but we would in the end realize that it wasn't authentic. Or we could open ourselves up to the will of God and see what happens. And that, of course, involves being open to the Holy Spirit as a living reality. And this is the humility with which we say to God, actually, your way is better than my way, even if I can't see your way clearly laid out in front of me. It's the humility of choosing to serve rather than be served, choosing to kneel down and wash someone's feet as Jesus did. John Calvin, who wasn't always someone to mince his words, said, "There is no access to salvation unless all pride is laid aside and true humility embraced." If you like, it's the fullness, the completion of that action of going down into the water of baptism to then come back up, living this new Christian life, cleansed, and believing in a new way to be. I'm now going to share with you a Jewish joke which rather emphasizes the fact that living this life of humility is not always straightforward. It's the kind of wry rather than belly laugh kind of joke, beloved of Jewish humor, so bear with me. One afternoon in the synagogue, a rabbi was overcome with rapture and threw himself to the ground, proclaiming, "Lord, I am nothing." Not to be bested, Apparently, bested is an English word, but I was I wasn't particularly familiar with the word bested. But anyway, not to be bested, the cantor prostrated himself and also exclaimed, "Lord, I am nothing." The temple handyman, working in the back of the sanctuary, joined the fervor, prostrating himself and crying, "Lord, I am nothing." Whereupon the rabbi nudged the cantor and whispered, "Look who thinks he's nothing." So the philosopher Kent Dunnington says, this Jewish joke captures what is frustrating about humility. Our attempts to be humble can easily backfire. Our wish to be humble turns out to be motivated by a deeper desire to be better than others. Our display of humility turns out to be an occasion of pride. Does this resonate with anyone? For me, ever since being ordained, this is always manifested most strongly in washing up after church events. Because I know if I wash up after a church event, I will be proclaiming what a wonderful, humble servant leader I am. Actually, Amy, a former postgrads intern, knows I never wash up after church events. No, of course I frequently wash up after church events. But of course, if you then don't, people might say, "Oh, look at him, he's not practicing humble servant leadership, is he?" So it's a complete bind. At one level, you can't win. It's so complicated, it always backfires. What do we do? Are you familiar with the hashtag humble brag? An ostensibly modest or self-deprecating statement whose actual purpose is to draw attention to something of which one is proud. Believe it or not, here's one. Since I was a child, it was a dream to buy a Rolex. Finally, 20 years later, I was able to buy not one, but two within a month. Hashtag humble brag. Or this one, I think there may be a picture. Every four-year-old labels their herb garden accurately and legibly, right? Humble parent brag, I mean, really. Or, you know, the number of Fitbit steps in a week. Or the most extraordinary, the Cambridge Critical Care Education Group boasted that Cambridge has the highest five-year survival rate for liver transplants at 87.2%. Hashtag humble brag. What kind of madness is this? I then looked up ministry brag. No results, which is quite good on Twitter. But of course, Christians on Twitter are constantly bragging about their ministry, aren't they, with very little visible humility. But the point is, with any Christian virtue, we have to wrestle with the gap between who we want to be, who we see in Scripture that Christ is calling us to be, and the fairly kind of sorrowful, full of mixed motives reality of who we actually are. And how on earth do we get from here to there when we recognize that if we end up actively pursuing humility, all we end up doing is exhibiting pride? In other words, how can we discern what it is to be truly humble? And this is something that I struggled with for years in my previous life. Sorry, I'm just going to get some water. In my life as a journalist, where frankly, if you weren't doing something other than a humble brag, you know, a few months later you'd arrive at your desk and someone else would be sitting there. But many of you will be aware of workplaces where to offer a kind of typical notion of what it is to be humble would not lead you to be visibly successful for very long. So some of you may really need to revisit what it is to live out true Christian humility in your everyday setting. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a familiar scriptural passage which I think bears our remembrance tonight, not least at this time of great challenge in our country. When the Lord says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So what about you? Are you willing to begin at that place of humility? What would it be for you to be renewed in this virtue of humility? Perhaps for you it is a generational issue. Have you failed to honour an elder? Or are you an elder who has failed to show humility to someone younger? Or perhaps you can think of a recent conversation from which you shrink back in horror at your own pride or lack of humility. Or perhaps you look at the way that you portray yourself on social media and you think, actually, that is not a picture of the person I long to be in Christ. Think of that beautiful exhortation in Colossians chapter 3. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, so that we can all be recognizably more Christ-like.